Well, good morning. How was your week? How did your conscience bother you when you were singing the chorus to that last song? I stood there and thought, when I compare what he deserves from my life to what I actually provide him with, it seems, well, there's things I still need to learn. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, always love and trust him. And in his presence, I will live, daily live. Well, we've charted a slightly different course for the messages over the summer. I think you perhaps know that. But the message for this morning is entitled, I Heard It Through the Grapevine. Woo! No, I didn't know how to spell that little thing there at the end, but you know, you're free to say it. When I say, I heard it through the grapevine, okay, those same three people, and they all seem to sit together over here. That's what worries me. So that's why I spend most of my time over here. It's not because I'm left-brained. It's just because, anyway, you'll understand once again the reason for the title as we get towards the end of this. I heard it through the grapevine. Okay. Clearly, I'm asking too much. I don't know how many of you know this about me, but I don't look like it, but I try to keep in shape. I spend some time pretty much every day, either at the gym or mostly what I really like to do is ride my bike. I have a bike, it has mirrors on it, you know, and extra handlebar things on the handlebars and lots of speeds. And so I go down there to Lynn Creek proper down there, and you're there part of the day. You'll see me there riding. I've got about a 5-mile course that I've marked out, and I try every day to get 15 or 20 miles in, you know, and once again, I realize I don't look it. But the other day, while I was riding, I came around the corner at the end of the soccer fields. I ride past the soccer fields, kind of on the left-hand side, and turn that corner there to head up towards, you know, where you get to the lake, cross those couple of bridges there. And as I turned that corner, I noticed out of the corner of my eye a doe, a female deer. A female deer I noticed standing on the side of the road with the, you know, those great big eyes. And she was looking at me, so I slowed down. I wasn't sure what she was going to do, but I slowed down just a little bit. And I could tell that she was looking at me, but she wasn't looking at me. She kept looking at me and then looking away. She was looking across the other side of the street. And so I glanced over to the other side of the street, and here's these two teeny tiny spotted fawns. I mean, they were just absolutely gorgeous. And so I slowed down a little bit more because now they're looking at me and looking at Mom, and it's not really clear what they're supposed to do in light of the fact that this thing has just come around the corner that to them probably looks remarkably like a deer, you know, because it's running and it's got these antlers, you know, and so they weren't sure what I was, I don't think, and they looked at Mom, and Mom, I don't know, gave the signal, and so finally they crossed the street right there in front of me, kind of strutted across, you know how those little ones do, the back legs seem to move independently of the front legs when they're going across. When they went squirting across there to the other side, and now they're snuggled in next to their mom. And it was a scene something like this. This isn't an actual picture because I was riding my bike, I remember. And, you know, and I was looking at that, this absolute beauty that's just unfolded in front of me here. I mean, this was an absolutely gorgeous setting. And I thought to myself, man, I wish I had a gun. Yeah, I heard you. The woo people didn't do that, but you know what you were thinking. No, you weren't. I know you weren't. You may have found that story amusing. The story actually happened just like that, but I didn't really think to myself, I wish I had a gun. I was kind of overwhelmed with other thoughts of creation, and I know that some of you were sitting there thinking, you know, that them's good eating right there. You think veal, because, boy, that, you know, I know it wouldn't be legal and all of that, so I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying, when you add the element of the unexpected, sometimes things turn funny. You were expecting me to say something sweet or romantic, and instead I offered you violence as something that I was thinking. And so because you were taken by surprise, and because you didn't expect that to be the end of the story, you found it amusing, if in fact you did. You may be sitting there saying, the man's an idiot, I've known that all along. Sometimes the unexpected is amusing. Sometimes it's funny. I love it on those occasions when I get to say, I didn't see that coming. Do you enjoy that about life, that something unfolds in front of you and you weren't able to guess that was going to go down like that? Sometimes the unexpected is funny or amusing. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the unexpected can turn tragic. And we're not going to go to the tragic side of things because it's a, you know, it's a bright, sunny summer Sunday morning, and we're not going to go to the tragic side of things. But I wonder if we are fully in touch today with what God expects to see in our lives. If we're fully in touch with the things that he's looking for as he looks at us, and particularly because of the summer series that we're on right now, particularly what it is that he looks for among us as a church. When he visits our church on a Sunday morning, he's looking for things. And the question is, what? What does he expect to see here? What does he expect to be the result of our having gotten together? And there are times, I expect, that you've been sensitive to this in your own life, that you become aware of what God expects to see, and then you're able to look in your life and realize, well, you know, what God is expecting and what I'm producing are not necessarily the same thing. And while we could use this as an opportunity for me to box your ears or bust your chops or however you say that, because we could call out the vice squad and go through all those vices and those bad habits that you have, you'll be relieved to know that I'm not going there this morning at all. I don't want to talk to you this morning about the stuff that's in your life that shouldn't be. I want to talk to you this morning about the stuff that should be in your life and might not be. In the spirit of, what does that make you want to do? You know how we do things here at the Potter's House. So when God looks into your life, when he looks at our fellowship, when he scans across, when he stands off to the side and watches us on a Sunday morning, or observes us throughout the week, or even stands right here in the center of everything and watches, is he able to find the things that he's looking for? When he looks at your family as part of this church, or you as an individual as part of this church, when he looks at me as an individual as part of this church, is he able to find the things in my life that he's looking for? We're going to wonder about that this morning and allow God, I trust, to answer some of the questions that we may have. But just by way of review, I want to remind you that we are talking about our purpose as a church, our goals as a church. The deacons, when they met in the end of May, when we got together and talked about what our goals as a church would be, one of the things that they asked me to do as part of my responsibility is to bring you up to speed on what we decided. We decided it on your behalf, but we decided it prayerfully. They've asked me to kind of bring you up to speed on what we're going to be when we grow up. You know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when most of us are too old to go to church anymore. What kind of a body is going to be meeting here? What kind of things will be important to them? And in light of that, I want to put our purpose statement back up on the screen, the purpose statement of the Potter's House. And what I'd like, if you wouldn't mind, if it's not asking too much, what I'd like, you could read it out loud with me. And, use this as an opportunity to memorize it. If you don't know the purpose of the Potter's House, it's not like you can't come to church here anymore. That's not what we're saying. But if you do know the purpose of the Potter's House, then it might provide you with an opportunity to participate more fully in what we're doing. So if you would read that with me, and if you know it by heart already, excellent. If you don't, then use this. Let's read it a couple of times and remind ourselves. The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. One more time, okay? The Potter's House exists to make Christ, to be the church. Thank you so much. Probably I should memorize it too if I'm going to be up here. The Potter's House exists to be the church. I knew that. I'm just testing you to see. The Potter's House exists. Why aren't you reading this with me? The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. That's why we exist. When we start talking about being the church, and this is just kind of a recap from last week, just a quick review. When we start talking about being the church, we have to take some time to talk about what a church is. And one of the things that we keep saying here is that this building, lovely as it is not the church. This is the place where the church meets. It's a building that we all agree to go to at pretty much the same time, or at least most of us agree to go to at pretty much the same time on a Sunday morning. We show up at 10, or, you know, we're flexible on that. We're all flexible on that. We can walk through those doors at any old time and see there's, you know, I won't even ask, don't turn around, because there's people walking through the doors right now. Just leave them. I don't want to embarrass Ken. When we start talking about being the church, we have to figure out what a church is. I mean, if we're going to be this thing, then we have to figure out what a church is. It's not a building, because the church is primarily and at its core the place where Christ lives. Primarily and at its core, it's the place where God dwells. And God doesn't dwell in bricks and mortar and stone. Even back in the days of the temple, he made that clear to his people. That this temple is the place where, the temple was the place where he chose to reveal his glory to them, but it wasn't the place where he lived. And when we start talking about God's house, please understand, we're not talking about a building. When we talk about God's house and the place where God lives, we're talking about you. God lives in the halls of his heart. When we talk about the place through which the place through which God chooses to reveal himself to the world, we're not talking about the building. He doesn't choose to reveal himself to the world through this building. He chooses to reveal himself to the world through you. He lives in the halls of your heart. And while this is a great building, just last night we had supper with someone who doesn't go to this church. Can you imagine? We had supper with someone who doesn't go to this church. They go to another church, and we still had supper with them. It was a great sacrifice on my part. But they had like these barbecued, oh man. Anyway, we don't need to get into that, because I know you're already hungry for lunch. You're thinking about that even as I speak. But we had supper with them last night, and they were remarking that they had been here 2 weeks ago when the Philippine team, when the missions team, you know, did their report. And he sat there and said, man, he said, that was the first time I'd ever been in there. And that is just, that's what a great facility. It's wide open. And he said, the people that put that together, that was just awesome. And so I accepted that compliment on your behalf. I pointed out to him that I wasn't here when all of that happened. And so I put in some kudos for you, and I thought I'd pass them along. We're not saying that this is not a great place to meet. We're not saying that this isn't a fine facility. We're just saying that this isn't the church. This is where the church meets. This is a great place to do church. Great place to do church, but it isn't the church. And I hope you've gotten that together. Still, we have to have a way of distinguishing a church from a group of people who meet together, a group of believers who meet together as a Bible study. If you're getting together on a Sunday evening or a Tuesday evening and having a Bible study together in your home or in someone else's home, that is an excellent thing to do, but a Bible study is not the church. A small group is not the church. By the way, you'll need to keep your seatbelts buckled and your eyes open, because next month we're going to be rolling out, opening up again our small group program, and there will be several small groups that start up next month, and you'll be invited to one of those small groups. If you don't get invited to one of those small groups, you come and talk to me, and I'll apologize profoundly and then cry myself to sleep that night. But you come and talk to me, and we'll make sure that you get involved in a small group somewhere. But that's going to happen next month, so we're hoping that you'll be around for that. But we have to have a way of distinguishing the small group from the church. And the way that we typically do that is by saying that a church is recognized as a church in most settings. A church is recognized as a church. An indigenous New Testament church is self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating, and self-functioning. All selves. But we don't mean self as in selfish. We mean that they are providing their own leadership. They are supporting themselves. They're taking care of themselves. They're functioning, and they're growing without the help or input of another body of believers, without the help or input of another group. And that's why we call them indigenous. That's what that word means. It fits well into the culture, and it doesn't rely, that this particular group of believers are not relying on someone else to provide leadership or to support them. And we said last week that we had to narrow that down a little bit. So last week we talked about self-governing. That at its heart, what self-governing means is that all of the leadership in our church will come from our church. And I know that's not complicated, but we sure don't mean to make it complicated. We just mean to say that when we look for leadership here in our fellowship, people who will lead in our fellowship, we draw from people who are from our fellowship. And we train them and disciple them and provide them with the resources that they need to step into leadership. That's what it means to be self-governing. This week, we're going to look more closely at self-propagating. And as we mentioned last week, when we talk about being self-propagating, we're talking about the fact that we're making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers. We're making Christ-committed followers who will then in turn make Christ-committed followers. And I don't know if I said it out loud last week or not, but the core of what we're doing to accomplish that is discipleship, the same methods that Jesus used 2,000 years ago. We're encouraging everybody in our fellowship to disciple someone else. So everyone in our fellowship should be discipling and should be being discipled by someone. Because at the end of the day, if you haven't discipled someone who's discipled someone who's discipled someone, you haven't discipled anyone. That's what discipleship is. That's how the truth gets passed on from one generation to the next. That's how we stay sound and true, both doctrinally and in practice as a fellowship, by being discipled and by discipling. And our goal is to make Christ committed followers. Now last week, when we talked about followers making followers, both in our community and around the world, we were talking about the habit that our church has on addition and multiplication. And those of you who did not do well in math class may not do well in this next little part of the message here, but we're going to be looking at some pretty simple concepts, and we're going to delve into a little I'm not going to do algebra because my son actually got all of my math skills. I know at least somebody must have gotten my math skills, because I really don't have them when it comes to that. So we're not going to actually do algebra, but I do want to throw concepts out to you by way of numbers, and I hope you won't be terribly bored by that. But we add in our church, think addition and multiplication, we add in our church when we increase the number of people who fellowship with us as a body. So maybe we have 10 people in our church, and maybe you can recognize yourself in that picture there. I'm the guy in the blue shirt. Right? You can see me there. I don't know who the lady is that's the red lady in front of everybody. But maybe you can see yourself in that picture, or just imagine that you're part of that. A church may actually start out as a Bible study, and then 10 people become, 20 people, and 20 become 30, and 30 become 40, and 40 become 50, and 50 become... See, tell me when I can stop here so that you've got the pattern, right? 10 become 20, 20 become 30, 30. We add to our church. Our church grows incrementally, bit by bit and piece by piece. And I want it to be clear here that when we increase the number of people, that is simply New Testament church addition. But this is where it gets really interesting. Because all of those people, as we meet together, eventually are going to say to themselves, we need a church building. All of those people will meet in one building. And so now we have one church that's meeting together for fellowship and for encouragement. But this is where it gets interesting, because this one church, remember, when we add to the church, 10 people become 20, 20 become 30, 30 become 40. When we multiply as a church by planting another church, one church becomes two. Two. One church becomes two. You got the pattern so far? So when we add 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, when we multiply, one church becomes two. And when those two churches multiply, two churches become, don't you dare say three. Because, hey, don't make me come down there. One church becomes two. But as we plant the second church, that's our church right there. I know you don't recognize it, but that's our church right there. And as our church plants the second church, we at the same time teach that second church to plant another church. So while the second church is planting a third church, the first church, us, is planting another church as well. So two churches become, somebody said three. That was two. Let's try this again with just a little bit more awakeness. Two churches become four. That's right. And four churches become, don't say five. Four churches become eight. And eight churches become 16. And pretty soon there are too many churches for us to put up on that screen. Even that great big screen can't hold the churches, all the churches that we've planted. That's New Testament church multiplication. And while the growth on this side of things, the 10, 20, 30, 40, is what we would call incremental, the growth on this side of things, as one becomes two and two becomes four, that's what we would call exponential growth, as the word spreads around the world. And we can actually plant churches in Warsaw. We can participate in helping to plant a church in West Texas. We can participate to help planting a church anywhere here, but every church that we plant, we pass along to them the capacity to lead themselves. We pass along to them the capacity to support themselves and to function as a church, but we also pass along the capacity to propagate, to take the life that they have and share it with other people in their community, and they themselves then will plant a church. This is not my idea. Please understand that. This is not my idea. This was the idea that the Lord Jesus himself had years and years and years ago. This is what he sent his disciples, those first followers, to do. This is what they did. And when Paul talked about church planting, he went out from the church at Antioch to plant another church. And in that church, they had their own leadership, and they governed themselves, and they supported themselves, and they took care of themselves. So one becomes two, and two becomes four. Not incremental, but exponential growth. And in order to really communicate this, in order to really understand this thing about expectations, because I haven't said it yet, but this is what God is expecting from us as a body. In order to communicate this thing about expectations, I want to tell you a story that comes from God's word. You knew that, right? You knew that I was going to go there. It's a story that doesn't have very much to do with church planting, but it has a great deal to do with expectations. Something happens in this story that is relatively unexpected. It's a story. We've been working our way through Genesis, and we've gotten almost to the end of the life of Abraham. But Abraham actually will have a son eventually when the fall comes, and we get back to that. He'll have his son Isaac. We've met Isaac, and Isaac is going to have a son named Jacob. And Jacob is going to find a real reason for running away from home. A real reason for running away from home, because his big brother, the hunter, is planning to kill him. But he's going to do that. Well, he ends up running away from home and hooking up, you can't do that anymore in our culture and language. He ends up connecting with a guy named Laban, who is a relative of sorts, and stays in his home. And while he's staying in his home, he's working for Laban. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word. It actually comes from Genesis chapter 29, if you want to fact check me as I go. Jacob was living with Laban, and of course he was eating his meals with Laban in his home. And Laban, at some point in the course of that time, said to Jacob, you know, it's not right. It's not appropriate that you should keep working for me for nothing. I mean, you are a relative, but if you're going to work, it seems like you should be able to make some money for yourself or receive some wages. And so why don't you just tell me what you'd like for wages? Well, I know it's not an immediately apparent connection, but I need to say at this point that Laban had two daughters. One, the older one, was named Leah, and the younger one was named Rachel. And without going into too much detail here, Rachel was hot. I mean, she was. I know it's a Sunday morning, and I know it's church. You could look it up in Genesis 29. There's a description of her here. I'm not even going into that. I mean, she was just hot. And her older sister, Leah, was not. I mean, she just wasn't. She wasn't a looker at all. And Jacob, you know, being a young unmarried man, he noticed that. He noticed that Rachel was, and Leah was, you know. And so he said to himself, I would really like to marry Rachel. Well, back in those days where they were living, they had this practice called bride price. And you had to pay for a bride. Well, Jacob is broke. He doesn't have a job except for the helping out around the house there with Laban. And so he says to Laban, I tell you what I'd like. I would be willing to work for you for 7 years in exchange for the privilege of marrying your daughter, Rachel. And so Jacob looks Laban looks at Jacob and he says, well, yeah, it makes sense that you would marry her. And so he offers her that. Let's make a deal, he says. Deal or no deal? Deal. And so Jacob begins to work and actually works 7 full years. And guys, you're going to have to stop your ears on this one because it's like romantic, but it actually says in the scripture that it was 7 years, but it just seemed like a few days because he was so completely smitten with the beauty of this woman, Rachel. Well, the 7 years are up now. And so Jacob goes to Laban and he says, hey, it's time. Would you just plan a feast and let's get this wedding thing done? And so Laban plans a feast that's going to last all day. And he brings his daughter to Jacob as part of the wedding. Sometime in the morning he would have brought, but he brought her, look at that picture up there, he brought her all veiled like that. Because that was the custom of the day as well. The women wore a veil. And so he brought her veiled like that, only, are you ready for this? It wasn't Rachel. It was Leah. Well, Leah doesn't say anything during the ceremony. Things went a little differently than normal. And the ceremony goes all day, and the feast goes all day. And by the time they're all done with the feast, it's dark. And without going into too much detail, Jacob went on his honeymoon with his new bride. And the next morning, when he woke to the light of day, well, there was Leah, not Rachel. And so Jacob said in Hebrew, the rough equivalent of what the heck is going on, and thought to himself, maybe I should go and talk to, I'll go talk to Laban. And so he went to Laban and he said, hey, I served you 7 years for Rachel, not for Leah, and now I'm married to Leah and I'd like to know, well, what the heck is going on? And so Laban said, well, we have customs here in this place. We have customs, and it is absolutely against our custom and culture for the younger daughter to get married before the older. And so you had to marry Leah. It would be entirely inappropriate for you to do anything else. However, he said, we also have a custom that allows you to have more than one wife. And so what I was thinking is that if you wait a week or so, then we can have another wedding feast and you can marry Rachel, provided you're willing to work another 7 years for Rachel. It's a dirty deal. I know it. It's a dirty deal. Jacob knew it as well. But he's in love with Rachel, and so he's willing to do that as well. And so at the end of a week or so, they had another wedding feast. He marries Rachel. And, well, he never did love Leah as much as he loved Rachel. But that is the story that comes from God's Word. I wanted to tell you that story because, like I mentioned earlier, some people don't like surprises. Jacob was one of them. He didn't like that. It might have been in other circumstances and settings a really great practical joke, but Jacob didn't see the humor in this at all. He was expecting one thing. He got something else, and as a consequence of that, he felt badly. And so I want to wonder this morning about God's expectations. When God looks at us, as I mentioned earlier, what kind of things is he looking for? What kind of things would bring joy to his heart if he were to see them in our midst? And what kind of things bring disappointment? Well, one of the things that he expects is that we'll grow. That as one month gives way to another, we'll grow. There will be more and more people who come from our community to be part of our fellowship, to spend their time devoted to Christ, worshiping him. That's what he expects. And where there used to be darkness, did you see that, how that all worked out there? Where there used to be darkness, there is great light shining through the lives of all of the people who are part of our fellowship. That's what he expects. And let me say it again, and I want to say this very, very carefully. The people in that picture, the church growth that we're trying to represent there, are not people who used to go to another church and now, because we've invited them to join us, have joined us here at this church. I want to say that carefully. If you've come here from another church, we're glad to have you. All I'm really trying to say is that when it comes time to measure church growth, you don't measure church growth by people coming from other churches to come here. You can measure church expansion that way, but Real growth takes place when people who are dead in their sins find life in Christ. They're out there on a Sunday morning and doing whatever they do, and we're glad for them to be involved at the lake and having a good time. But at some point they get serious about life. Christ gives them new life, and they come here and they become part of our fellowship. And that's how we measure church growth. So church growth happens when people who are not churched, people who don't go to any church, are invited here by Christ. I loved that answer. But how does Christ get around to inviting people to live in Him? Through us. It's us. We are the ones. And so part of our goal as a church, part of the process, part of our life as a church, is we're out there in the bushes, going through the grass, going to the places, and inviting people to come to life in Christ. So what does all this have to do with expectations? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5, God tells a heart-rending story about a vineyard. His vineyard. And in fact, in this story that he tells, he talks about this choice and beautiful place that he chose where he's going to plant his vineyard. He says that he dug the channels that the water could run through, and he, whenever there was a stone that would get in the way of water or nutrients, he pulled the stone out. He built a wall around his vineyard, and he set up a hedge, and then he went and he got the choicest vines, the most precious and expensive vines. And he planted those vines lovingly and tenderly and gently right there in the garden, right there in his vineyard. And he put up a watchtower so he could keep an eye on his vineyard. And he built a wine press because he's anticipating a harvest. He's anticipating that there's going to be wine that flows from this that's going to bring him pleasure and joy. And as he sits in his watchtower and walks through his vineyard, he waits with expectation that there will be a harvest. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he actually says, I went looking for good grapes, grapes that I could use to make wine for my own joy, for my own pleasure. And when I went looking for good grapes, there were none. There were none. And then he asks this haunting question, standing on the side of his vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard? What more? What more could I have done for my... What needed to be done that I didn't do? Why is it that my vineyard didn't produce? And let's keep in mind, God is never surprised. He never has that moment when he says, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that was going to happen. Whatever you have going on in your life right now, he's well aware of it. But what more could I have done? And as I read that story, it's not a bust your chops kind of a story. It's a heartbreaking kind of a story. And I wondered, as he sits in the watchtower and overlooks this vineyard that belongs to him, after all it has cost him to provide us with life so that we could become a vineyard, when he stands to the side or sits in his watchtower or walks through his vineyard on a Sunday morning, is he finding here what he's looking for? And if he isn't, really, please don't take this as a bust your chops message. It's not. It's a what does that make you want to do message. That's the way I've designed it. I hope it comes across like that. But as he looks at his vineyard and we fail to produce what it is that he's looking for and what he's expecting, can you hear the hurt in his voice? Well, in your bulletins, I believe you have a passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but one of the questions that God asks there is, hey, have you ever thought about a grapevine? How many have ever held a piece of grapevine in their hand? Have you ever done that? There's some wineries around here that won't let you do that, but you could sneak there at night or something and feel it. But a grapevine is kind of an interesting thing. I mean, you look at it there, and in Isaiah, Ezekiel chapter 15, God talks about the grapevine, and he actually asks the question, what good is a grapevine? What good is a grapevine? Well, look at that. Because God himself brings this up. He says, you know, you take that grapevine just as it is there, and you can't make a useful piece of furniture out of it. Can you imagine making a table from that? It'd be all bumpy and wouldn't support anything, and you can cut it in half, but you can't plane it, and so it's not good for that. And he goes on to say, you know what, if you were to make a wall hook for it, you know, just kind of stick a piece of grapevine in the wall, and you try to hang your coat on it, there's no strength to it, so your coat's going to fall right on the floor, and that's how you're going to spend the rest of the afternoon if you're depending on the grapevine. Grapevines aren't good for that. Then he says, you know what, you take a grapevine, and you throw it in the fire because you want to have some heat. And both ends burn up at the same time as the middle, and by the time you're done, you've got no heat. And so God asks the question, what's a grapevine good for? What's the point of a grapevine? Anybody here care to answer that question for me? Can't make furniture from it. You can't make a hook out of it. You can't burn it in the fire. What's a grapevine good for? Anybody? Growing grapes. Growing grapes. And I hope you can hear God's heart. When a grapevine doesn't grow grapes, well, in a non-bust your chops kind of a way, it's good for nothing. Can I ask you to do something? Where you're sitting now, you don't have to come forward or raise your hand or bow your heads and close your eyes. Just where you're sitting, could you take a quick look around the fellowship here? Just take a quick look around. And as you do, ask yourself this question. Is there somebody here this morning who is only here because they were out there and unchurched, but I took the opportunity to invite them to Christ? And now they're fellowshipping with us on a regular basis. Is there anybody here like that? And I'm not looking at anybody as I ask that question. But could I suggest something? If there's nobody here like that, but if there is, then earlier when we worshiped together, and that person, that family who didn't used to go to church was here lifting up their praise to God, then the vineyard owner, God himself, received joy and pleasure from the result of your life. Those people that are here are the fruit of your labors. And again, I don't want it to be a bust your chops message. I don't want you going out that door with the, well, I guess we're going to invite people to church. If that's what you're getting, well, you get what you deserve. I'm just saying. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that there are people in your neighborhood, there are people down the street, there are people that you work with whose lives are bitter, whose lives are harsh and hard, and who can't come to the end of the day and say like you can, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That sentiment, that heart never occurs to them when they crawl into bed at night. But it does to you. It was given to you as a free gift. It was given to you so that you could give it to others. So that we, over time, can incrementally grow. And it isn't about having more and more people here so that it can put money in the offering. It's about having more and more people here who will lift up their voice in praise and worship to the one who loved us and bought us from our sins with his own blood. So what does that make you want to do? Classmates, co-workers, people that you serve, people that serve you, people that live in your neighborhood, they need to hear. And week by week, the owner of this vineyard stands to the side or sits in the watchtower and watches, expecting that we will bear fruit. And when we don't, it's not about him being angry and taking out his sniper's rifle. It's about him being hurt and disappointed that what he gave us somehow wasn't enough to prompt us to share with others. You sang a prayer earlier, and my time is more than up. I know that you need to get to lunch. I do too, come to think of it. But you sang a prayer. I don't know if you noticed it. That very first song that we sang was a prayer. Let me read the words to you. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come, invade us now. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. We refuse to waste our lives because you are our joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. Unleash your kingdom's power, reaching the near and far. No force on hell, in hell can stop your beauty-changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ because we are your church. We are the hope. Would you stand with me in the presence of the King? We're going to sing that song, but I want to pray for us first. Let's pray. Father and our God, we bless your name today for your great goodness. Father, I pray that you would burn that image on our hearts of you climbing the steps to your watchtower, of you wandering through our hearts and lives as your vineyard, of you looking for that good fruit, those good grapes from which you can make wine that will bring joy and pleasure to you. And Father, sometimes we have to admit that one day moves to another, moves to a week, changes to a month, changes to a year, and there has been no effort on our part whatsoever to share the things that you have so graciously given to us. And so, God, we pray that as we sing this song, that you would revive our hearts, you'd light a fire within us that will remind us and enable us to say boldly, we are your church. Revive your power in us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.